I would ask you to turn with me for our beginning passage to launch from before we go back to Romans chapter 8. I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I just wanted to pick up a couple verses here that will certainly apply to the portion of the letter we will be looking at this morning. And the glorious truth of the accomplished work of our Savior. And David, as he is aged now and he is drawing closer and closer to death, he speaks words or gives a charge to Solomon, his son. And I just want to pick up verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us another opportunity to gather in your name. It's a privilege. It's a gift. And we praise you and thank you for it. Lord, you grace us every day, all throughout the day. Forgive us for not being mindful. Forgive us for taking for granted. Every breath we take is grace. And so, Father, thank you for this day. May you be honored and glorified as your word goes forth. May we all be edified as your Holy Spirit teaches us from your word and strengthened for the work you have for us, the kingdom work. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I just wanted to go here as an illustration in regards to what we all know by experience. This present world is a place of death. David says, I go the way of all the earth. He doesn't just say, I go the way of all mankind. All the earth is subject to death. We feel it. We experience it in our families, among our friends, among our co-workers. We have experienced it. We will experience it. We go through that period of grief. And there is, as Paul will cover in Romans 8, if you would go ahead and be going to Romans 8 now, there is a groaning that arises and has been arising from the creation since the fall. God warned Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And he ate. And he willfully rebelled against his Creator. And as we have talked about and spoken to several times, listen to the creature and obeyed his own desires for self-exaltation. And all of humanity was plunged into misery and sickness and death and strife. All of creation that was to be under the dominion of the man also fell under that curse. And so now the earth will bring forth briars and thorns and will resist you. He told Adam, "You will eat your bread by the sweat of your brow, and from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." And so here is this pitiful scene. It's beyond pitiful, this tragic, horrible, breathtaking scene in Genesis where it's all lost. And then God in His grace says, and they didn't want to say, "Forgive us." They didn't want to say, "Send us a deliverer." They didn't want to say, "God, what can be done about this?" Have you ever noticed that when you read the account? It was all God monergistically acting. He said, "I'm going to bring forth from the seed of a woman he that will crush the serpent's head." In other words, I'm going to overthrow what you all have done. Death will not have the last word. And so as believers, whether now, whether in Old Testament Israel, whether in the New Testament church, there is this blessed hope. I was talking to some of the ladies over there earlier about the fact that we, as Paul says, are not as those which have no hope. Death is not the end. Death is not annihilation. When a believer dies, the Scripture says they go to sleep. And they are planted in the ground until the voice of the Lord comes, arise. And they will arise. I will never forget, and I've shared this before, but let me just use this as an illustration this morning, being in a Civil War cemetery where Civil War soldiers were buried, and there was Lieutenant so-and-so buried under this headstone, and back in those days, they wrote things on the Bible verse or some saying that had spiritual connotation. And it said, "Here lies Lieutenant so-and-so, waiting for the command of the captain of his salvation to arise." I never will forget that. And the command's going to come forth. And Isaiah says the earth will cast out her dead. And so right now the earth is a repository for all these graveyards and so forth, these graves. One day she will cast out her dead. And in that land where believers are going, as the song says, there's not one little grave in all that fair land. And death will be no more. But for now, we feel the weight of death. We feel the weight of the temporary nature of this life. We feel the weight of aging bodies and aches and pains that we didn't have when we were younger. Of sicknesses that we're more prone to. We feel this. We see around us blights and diseases killing trees and killing things, you know, naturally that are being transferred here from other countries and so forth. We see death all around. And how anyone could be satisfied with this, I would never understand. Even the unbeliever knows or has a sense to some degree that things are not as they ought to be. Brothers and sisters, now there are some that will say, well, death is just a natural part of life. That's a ridiculous statement. Death is not natural. It's a foreign alien invader. God created all things good. He didn't create with death in it. Sin brought death. Death is an alien invader. And yet death has already been defeated by the work of Christ on the cross. And in time and experience, the Word tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death at the consummation. Until that time, it is appointed unto all men to die, and then the judgment. But there is coming a day when the last enemy will be no more. It has already been paid for in full. He overcame death. He conquered death. He tasted death for us all. That eternal death. But there's coming a day when there will be death no more. So as we pick up here in Romans chapter 8, we began looking last week at the glorious heritage that we have in Christ. One of the main points of the truth of the passage here where we're reading from this section of the letter to the Romans is that we are no longer servants, we're sons. We're full-grown children that were led by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. So in other words, brothers and sisters, we have already entered into eternal life. We often have the mistaken idea eternal life starts when you die and go to heaven. Eternal life is now. You have already been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're already a new creature. Now, I understand that there will be a fullness there that we are not yet experiencing. We will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, these corruptible bodies. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. I understand all that. But we are right now citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul has been laboring in previous chapters, is this is who you are. This is who you are because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Now, walk in it. Lay hold of it because it's already yours. Lay hold of it by faith. It's like he tells the Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to live the resurrection life right now. Not waiting out yonder till the resurrection day. He knew that was going to happen. I don't want to wait on that. I want to live it now. I want to lay hold on it now. I want to walk in it now. The power of newness of life. And this is what our call is throughout Scripture as believers. We are the full-grown children of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." And part of what may be the major thing that overshadows humanity with fear is the specter of death. And one of the things that under the law that Paul was talking about earlier is the law says the soul that sinneth shall die. And not just physically. Eternal banishment. So you have not received a spirit of bondage. Reminds us of Galatians and the two children of Abraham, Hagar and Isaac. I mean, Ishmael and Isaac by Hagar and Sarah. And we saw in that the two covenants. One genders unto bondage, Paul says. It births you unto bondage. But we are free. Do you see yourself as free in Christ? Or are you still trying to measure up or obtain His acceptance? Or maintain it on any given day? Because if you are, as I've said before, and I'll keep saying it because it's a common problem among professed believers, if you are a most miserable person. Because if you're honest, you know you're not doing it. Because it's not just outward things. It's what's going on in your head. It's attitudes, actions and reactions, words. The Lord has delivered us in Christ in this glorious sonship, whereby, He says, we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's not a reluctant Father. He's not a withdrawn Father. He's not a cold Father. He's a Father that is willing to make His abode in His people. Remember Jesus in John 17? I and the Father will make our abode with you. We will come and abide with you. So He's near. You can't get any nearer than being in you. He's not over here. He's in. You can't get that close to an earthly parent. They're always outside of you. But my Heavenly Father is in me, and my brother is in me, and you know what? He never leaves me or forsakes me. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We looked at several passages last week in which the Scripture tells us, gives us some of those attributes, those characteristics of the child of God. Right? But the Spirit bears witness with me. It's not a feeling that comes over me. It's not an ecstatic experience I'm seeking. It's not writing in the sky. But rather, it's the Word. The Word says, here are the characteristics of one born of the Spirit of God. Converted, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then we pick up in verse 17, where we take off this morning. And He goes on and says, and if children, then heirs. We have an inheritance waiting for us. You haven't seen any inheritance here on this earth. I don't care if it's a billionaire, a trillionaire, oil magnate, whoever it is, or what they give to their kids. That's rubbish. It's garbage. Corruptible stuff. We are heavenly heirs. Heirs of God. He could have stopped right there. That would have been phenomenal enough. But then he says, joint heirs with Christ. So not just heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Let me say that again. Doesn't seem to be much excitement about that. Joint heirs with Christ. You have what Christ has. That's no big deal, I know, but I just thought I'd say it a few times. Right? Joint heirs with Christ. All things are His. Not just on earth, in heaven. Adam lost earth. And the Lord says, I will not just give you back earth, I'll give you heaven too. That's grace abounding. What does it mean to be an heir? Well, I think we all know you will be the recipient of an inheritance. You will be the recipient of an inheritance. And as I said, this is much better than the old joke, you know, as soon as my rich uncle gets out of the poorhouse. Right? We've all heard that about buying something or paying for something. This is an inheritance that is uncorruptible, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. It's already there. And those who have gone before us, like Mom, are getting to enjoy some of that even now. You know what the greatest part of the inheritance will be? We think in earthly terms. We think about stuff. We think about mansions, which in the Bible, it's not literally a big house with columns out front. It's a room. And what Jesus is borrowing from in that is the temple. Because you remember He says, He calls the temple My Father's house. And then He says, in My Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. The priests had rooms they dwelt in there near to God. So we will have rooms and God will dwell with us. But people, especially in the American way of thinking, they think of a big grandiose house. That's not what the Scripture's talking about. Heaven to the believer is being near to God. It's like the little girl in the Sunday school class again that the teacher asked, where is heaven? And she said, where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. So to be with Him. So the greatest part of our inheritance will be Him. To see Him, as Sister Glenda was talking earlier, to see Him face to face, to behold His glory, to be partakers of His glory. So the inheritance of Christ for believers is first of all Christ. Christ. And glorification forever. And an everlasting reign and dominion over all things. Paul tells the Corinthians, all things are yours because you are in Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We know that one of the problems in the church at Corinth was people dividing under different men. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. My group's the best because I'm of Christ. But anyway, dividing out under these headships, glorying in men. And he says here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Notice, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, another name for Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ and Christ is God's. You've got it all right now. Anything you want to put in the blank there, the world, life, death, things, present, things to come, all are yours. Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? He says in another place, we're just ministers. We're clay pots. Don't put us up on a pedestal. Don't glory in us. Paul says, was I crucified for you? Don't you dare do that, in other words. That's how Satan works. He's always seeking to bring division, and God is about unity. And he's always trying to tear things apart and bring enmity and strife. And so Paul had to correct them about that. But notice he says, all things are yours. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And he goes on to say, if so be, in verse 17 of Romans 8, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And we see that pattern throughout Scripture expressed. The suffering precedes the glory. Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Son of Man to have suffered and then entered into his glory? See, they expected glory with no suffering. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? Lord, you know, we want these places of greatness and so on. They had their focus. They had visions of grandeur. And that's what we do by nature. We don't want to talk about that suffering stuff. It's back here in the prophets. But we have a way in our minds of editing that out and just latching on to the stuff that appeals to us. And people still do that today with the Bible. We cherry pick it. I quoted from Philippians earlier where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What's the rest of that verse? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Don't like that part of the prayer. I'd stop right there where it says the power of his resurrection and just take a penknife and cut the rest of that verse out. Right? We can't do that. Paul is praying to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Because he knows that's the only way to experience resurrection. You cannot circumvent the cross. Now ultimately, the suffering in view is the fact that we were crucified with Christ and raised up. But it's not just that. It's the fact that we are called as believers in this world to take up the suffering of Christ. As we heard this morning in the Sunday school lesson, where Paul in the last verses of Galatians says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul suffered. Paul suffered, and he suffered greatly. So suffering must precede glorification. How does that apply to us? As I said, it applies in our identification with Christ in his life, but also in this life. In his death, but also in this life. Identification with Christ in his death, but also in this life. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter connects in these opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 our identification with Christ in his atoning death on the cross in time past and what it means for us now in our living. We've already seen Paul in Romans talk about mortifying the flesh, not yielding to the flesh, but yielding to the Spirit. That's a matter of suffering. To put to death the flesh is not pleasant. To daily take up your cross is not pleasant. It's contrary to us. But Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, that's in the ultimate sense, we are not called to suffer hell. We are not called to suffer our just condemnation. He's done that for us. So we are part of that dying with the Lord Jesus. When he died, I died. I through the law am dead to the law. It convicted me. It pronounced death sentence on me. And Christ, in my place, took that death blow. He has suffered for us in the flesh. He says, arm yourselves. This is war. Arm yourself. Arm yourself with the same mind. We were talking about the mind earlier in Romans. Back to the mind again. Okay, you know this truth. You know this truth that Christ suffered not for himself, he suffered for us in the flesh. So you take that as a weapon to yourself. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So again, Peter is identifying us here in this verse with Christ dying. If Christ suffered in the flesh and died, you died. If you died, that means, as Paul says in Romans 6, you are now dead to sin. Ceased from sin. Dead men don't sin. They can't do anything. They can't think anymore. They can't speak. They certainly can't move. So he's making an intimate identification here with these words for us. For us. The only way we could die to sin was to physically die. And then we would continue to die in hell for eternity. Christ did it for us. You lay hold on that by faith, and that truth of what Christ did for us declared in the gospel brings you to verse 2. That he no longer should live, now he goes from death to life. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So we're talking about our identity, the suffering that Christ went through in our stead, suffered with him. And we're talking about what that calls us to and brings us to in daily living. This is our vocation to walk worthy of day by day. Walking in Christ, following Christ. As John says, if we say that we believe in Jesus, we ought to walk as he walked. Not enough to say, I believe in Jesus in some abstract way. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in his letter to Pastor Timothy, touches on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 11. It is a fateful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Remind us of what Jesus said back in the Gospels. If you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father and his holy angels. Part of the suffering that is lived in the flesh that Peter was talking about is identifying yourself with the despised and hated Jesus. What did Peter succumb to there when Jesus was on trial? I don't know the man. Because he was afraid that it would incur suffering to identify himself with Christ. They could do the same thing to me that they're going to do to him. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be crucified. Whatever is going to be the outcome of this mock trial, I don't know him. I don't know him. Well, Peter, you just sit over there that you're ready to die with him. Fickle human flesh. Then you see Peter, after he is converted, he's changed from that demeanor of denial. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's all he wants to do is identify himself with Christ. Before the Sanhedrin and the ones he was afraid of before. And he said, you with wicked hands, have taken and slain the Prince of Glory. What's the difference? First, it was Peter in the flesh. Now it's the Holy Spirit in Peter speaking. Now he's got a backbone. Before, he thought he had one. Peter was full of Peter confidence. He needed to have Christ confidence. And that's what made the dramatic difference. So note again the cost. We want to note here the cost of following Christ. This is part of the suffering we are called to. Philippians chapter 1. Excuse me, let's go to Acts first. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and then we'll go to Philippians. When Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, the Lord gives him a preview of part of what his calling will entail. And the Lord speaks to Ananias, we remember, to have him go to Paul and to lay his hands on him and so forth. Remember, Paul is blind at this point, been blinded by that light on the road. And the Lord here is speaking to Ananias, and he says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." So he's afraid to go to Paul because he knows his reputation. He thinks this is all just to put on. "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." An integral part of the calling is suffering. And he suffered. And remember, Paul was the source of Christian suffering before his conversion. He would arrest them, have them beaten, have them haled into prison, and even gave his consent to their death, such as Stephen. And now he's going to go from the one inflicting suffering to the one suffering. You see that? Brothers and sisters, we are not at home in this world. We are not in a world that says, "That's okay. That's all right. We're okay with that." We are in a world that, as the Apostle Paul says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's a good convicting statement for us all, because we all tend to blend in pretty good in this ungodly society. Something's not right. Because he doesn't say all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, unless you live in America, will suffer persecution. If you live over there, it'll be okay. He doesn't change it in regards to some other geographical area. All. It's a given. Because you, as a heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, are an irritant to this world. You are different. You are light. You are salt. Therefore, what light does is makes manifest. It reveals. It shows up the evil around you. And we don't like that. Conviction is painful. The Bible talks about different times. It uses the phrase when, for instance, Stephen is preaching, it says, "And they were cut to the heart." It's like you took a sword. That's what his word. It's just words. But it was words coming from the Holy Spirit. And they were cut to the heart. And how did they react? In violent rage. They didn't say, "Oh, that's okay, Stephen. If that's a truth that helps you and makes you comfortable, we're cool with that." They didn't do that, did they? His words were convicting, and they could not gainsay them. They couldn't argue against what he said because he just went through their history. he must be killed. He must be stopped. So I'm going to, you know, here again, if you are preaching the Word of God, if you're standing for the Word of God, you are going to be despised in this present world. Look with me to Philippians chapter 1. I know we've talked from time to time about the well-known evangelists of the 1700s like Whitfield and Hal Harris and Daniel Rowland and some of those when that great awakening was taking place in England and in the colonies and in Wales. And literally, I know I was talking to Brother Jim about this, literally when those men would stand up to preach out in the open air, they would be pelted with rocks, dead animals thrown at them. People would be beating drums, blowing horns, doing anything they could to either cause a distraction or physically harm them. That's in the 1700s in England. And what had happened during that time was religion had become dead and formal. You had most of the clergy that were not even converted themselves. They would stand up and read a liturgy. And Sunday had become a day of personal entertainment. And so Whitfield would go out there to the bowling greens where they were playing and begin preaching. And here would come the stuff. Okay, you won't gather, you won't come to the church, or you won't come, I'll come to you. And he's preaching to them, and it fills them with rage. So whether you're preaching, witnessing, even living in a particular way in your workplace or around people that you know, and you're actually living out the Word of God, living out your identity, you are irritating. You're salt. And it's like rubbing it into a wound. You're not trying to be smart aleck. You're not trying to be condescending. You're not trying to be arrogant. Matter of fact, your humility makes them angry. Because they know that shows that they don't have it. And they see in themselves all of this falling short of the glory of God. They don't understand all the principles behind that, but they understand that there is a standard of some kind, and they're missing it. And if you're living a godly life, that takes away some of my comfort in that I'm just as good as anybody else. I'll go to heaven too. That people rest on falsely. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says this: only let your conversation, only let your living, this is what conversation, your life, your living, be as it becometh or fits the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Notice also here that one of the things that he's bringing out, he's telling the Philippians, like he says in so many of his other letters, you're doing this together. Ye, you're doing this together. So you're standing fast in this unity of faith and of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. They have adversaries. Remember Paul in one place asked that the people would pray for him. He said, there's a great door and effectual open unto me for preaching the gospel, and there are many adversaries. Where the one is, you're going to have the other. Satan's not going to sit back and say, I give them a break. I've been hard on them. Let them have some gospel success. He's not going to do that. Nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, they think you're mad. Why aren't you terrified? Why aren't you seeking to preserve yourself? Why aren't you seeking the comfortable life? So you're foolish. Perdition. Someone who is given over, like Judas. But to you of salvation and that of God. Notice verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering is a gift. It's given unto you. It's part of what you sign up for. Jesus said, before you say you're going to follow me, sit down and count the cost. I'm not calling you to a rose garden. I'm not calling you to health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not calling you to your best life now. I'm calling you to being the scum of the earth. Paul said that's how they thought of him and the other apostles, as the offscouring of all things. That stuff you scrape out of the bottom of a frying pan. That's how much they value us. Who's going to sign up for that in the flesh? Nobody. Nobody. The call of Christ, as Bonhoeffer said, is to come and die. And he literally died in Nazi Germany for taking a stand against Nazism when so many of the other church leaders capitulated and went along with it. He paid with his life. And in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, we're all familiar with this passage. We heard it quoted from this morning. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." That wasn't easy. "I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." So what was profitable, he now, notice the play on words, is in the loss column. I did have it over here on the profit column, and now it's in the loss column. "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." That's the rest of the verse. "Being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Again, Paul's a saved man. He knows he's going to be resurrected. Even if he was a lost man, he knows he's going to be resurrected. But he wants to attain unto the resurrection of the dead right now. He's not happy just to say, "Oh, I got my ticket stamped to heaven, and I'll live how I want to live the rest of my days on this earth." Is that what he says? This is such a glorious truth to the Apostle Paul. "I want to live it now. Not as though I had already attained," verse 12, "either were already perfect, complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And it tells us in Galatians chapter 1 why he was apprehended of Jesus, why he was apprehended of God, is because so that Christ might be formed in him. I want to lay hold of what I've been laid a hold for. I've been apprehended so that I might be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to pursue that. I want to pursue that. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, such as all of his Pharisee righteousness, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." And if you look up that word, it's stretching just as far as you can stretch. Hard It's not just saying, yeah, can't get it. You're stretching till you feel like you're going to pull your arm out of socket. This is the meaning here. And then he says, I press. I press. Again, a word of exertion. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like modern American Christianity at all. Christ is your life. Christ is my life if we are believers. Say it again. He's not a facet of your life. He's not a segment of your life. He's not another trinket among your other many trinkets. He is your life, or He's not anything at all. So we are called to enter in to His sufferings and then to glory. And I want to close. I want to go ahead and pick up verse 18 before we close out this morning. For it connects with what we've just read and looked at in verse 17. He says, "For I reckon, for I account, I impute, I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So when you look at the two together, and you look at what suffering brings me to, suffering is nothing. Paul called his own suffering light affliction. As we heard this morning, beaten five times with 39 stripes means his back was one big scar. Stoned to death, shipwrecked, imprisoned, everything else he went through, whole litany of things he gives over there. And he says, that's light affliction. Compared to what? As they say, it's all relative. When you compare it to the glory that Paul knew he was headed for, he said, that's light. That's light stuff. Boy, that must be some kind of glory. And a glimpse of that glory is what causes the child of God to say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Or to sing like Elizabeth Prentice wrote in More Love to Thee, sin, grief, and pain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee. And that makes us cringe a little bit. We're Americans and we live comfortable. We love to live comfortable. We don't even want to have a headache. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. But you understand that in the midst of this suffering, there is a development and a growth and a purging that's taking place that is bringing you out, like the Apostle Peter says, that your faith is being refined like precious gold, and all the dross is being burned away. Or you can think of us as a sculpture being chipped away so that all you can see is Christ when the sculptor is done. And that hurts when that chisel is going across you and that hammer and those hammer blows are coming. But the child of God is fully resting on Abba Father. And you're going to be able to say, Lord, that I may enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, that Christ might be revealed in me. And you're going to be able to say that joyfully. And the world will say, you're nuts. You're crazy. I'm over here praying for health, wealth, and prosperity, and you're praying for suffering. See, it makes no sense to the fleshly mind. Paul loved Christ more than his own comfort. Christ was his joy. Do we know that intimate fellowship? Do we know it? So again, an integral part of the Christian calling in this world is a call to suffering for His sake and His body's sake. Another place Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul wanted to go home. Paul wanted to go to heaven. But it was more needful for him to abide for you. And abiding there on the earth meant he was going to suffer some more. But it will be for you. I want to close by going to three passages quickly this morning. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here again is part of the upper room discourse. And the Lord is gathered there with His disciples. And beginning at verse 18 of John 15, Jesus says to them, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own." Does the world love you? That proves you're of the world. "But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Exactly what Paul said in Philippians 1:29. "It has been given unto you to suffer for his sake. All these things they will do unto you for my name's sake." Because they don't know God. And they don't know Christ. And therefore they don't know you. You're an enemy. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Paul, as he travels and others through these various cities and towns of Asia Minor, I just want to pick up two verses here. Paul is stoned at Lystra there in verse 19. They believe he's dead, so they drag him out of the city. The Lord raises him back up. In verse 20, it says, "Howbeit his disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." This man has just been stoned to the point of people believing he's dead. He's up and back to the work. You imagine how sore his body had to be? Being hit with those... And I grew up thinking when somebody was stoned, it was these little baseball-sized rocks. Now, they would put you down in a low spot, and you pick up the biggest rock you can carry, and you throw that on the person. You're trying to... You break their body all to pieces. You crush their head. You break arms. You break limbs. You're not hitting them with little baseball-sized rocks. That's not what a stoning was. Paul went through that. And lived. And of course, I believe that's when he was called up to the third heaven. He literally died and was called up. But his work was not done. Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that..." So they're back preaching again. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And Paul could say, I'm Exhibit A. I'm not just talking theory. I'm Exhibit A. I live it. I'm not out here saying, you all get out there, you know, and sacrifice yourself for Christ. I'm going to stay back here and sit on a nice chair and eat grapes. Right? Paul lived it. And Paul suffered more than likely than any of us will ever be called to physically suffer. But we don't know that. Finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll close this morning. Beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Remember, this is the time that we see Paul left there at Athens in Greece, and sent Timotheus, Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Again, we saw this word earlier, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So one of the things these early believers were going through, certainly including when you read the opening lines of Thessalonica, they were being persecuted. And he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Appointed to what? Afflictions. Again, part of what you signed up for when you said, I want to be a Christ follower, is affliction. Well, I didn't see that. That must have been in the fine print. It must have been on the back of the page. It's there. How many verses have I read, just a few I've read, that talk about us being given to suffering, appointed to affliction? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is not something that's just unique to one place. It's all through the Scripture. It's the calling of the believer. That's the reason that this weeds out false professors. Because when this is preached and declared, the man or the woman that came in looking for a Santa Claus in the sky to help them get through life and take them to heaven when they die is going to be repulsed by what I've just read this morning. But someone who has been awakened, someone who has been given eyes to see that Christ is altogether lovely, more lovely than anything in this life, including their personal comfort, they will flee to Him. They will run to Him. They will take up their cross and follow Him. But it takes a work of the Spirit in someone's life. Otherwise, he's despised and rejected of men, and we see no beauty in him. I don't want any part of this suffering stuff. I thought it was about, getting all my problems fixed and having my own personal jet. No. You definitely got to do some serious cherry picking to get that out of the Bible. And that's what they do. If you've ever watched any of them, that's what they do. They'll take one verse, if they take that, and off they go. That's the reason we must go through the Scripture expositionally, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, and understand what God is saying. And what He is saying is not, I am out to give you your best life now in this world. I am out to give you material things. I am out to make you physically comfortable and healthy. As I heard someone say, evidently Paul didn't get the memo. He missed the message somewhere along the line. He didn't get that part of the revelation. You're appointed to affliction. Brother and sister in Christ, you're appointed to suffering. But compared to the glory, it's light. Let's pray. Father, the grace that you have shown us, that you continue to show us, is beyond words. May we continue to gaze upon your glory. May we continue to be content in whatever state we are in. Whether we suffer need or whether we abound, that we would be able to say, Lord, thy will be done. Oh, to be like Him. Lord, there's a hymn that says, Oh, to be like Him. Well, to be like Him means the road of affliction. As I heard someone say years ago, Father, only one of God's sons was without sin. None of them are without a cross. So the call is for your all. The call truly is to come and die in order to live. He that saves his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it unto life eternal. Lord, help us. Strengthen us. We cast ourselves before You, Lord. As Your people, we cast ourselves before You as those that feel the dross that is still in our lives. That feel the stone that needs to be chipped away. That feel the dead branches that need to be pruned. That bear no fruit. Lord, we know that You have begun a good work and You will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen.